Let's bow in prayer together. Let's come before the Lord tonight. We thank thee, Lord, for the privilege of being able to sing to thy praise the wonderful news that Jesus Christ has loved us, and that he has died in the place of guilty sinners upon the cross of Calvary. We thank thee for all who know by faith the benefits of Jesus' atoning work, who can sing tonight, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Our hearts, Lord, rejoice in this wonderful message. Our hearts rejoice in the truth, having reached the hearts of many here and transformed them. And we thank thee, Lord, for the freedom that we have from the condemnation of sin, because Christ has borne that condemnation in our stead. We thank thee for the truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We realize, Lord, that the law couldn't deliver us, that our obedience to the law couldn't save us. But we thank thee that what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So Lord, we thank thee for the work accomplished once and for all. We thank thee that those that have received the Lord shall not come into condemnation, but are passed from death unto life. And Lord, we thank thee that it's a life which is eternal, a life which brings us into the knowledge of God, a saving knowledge, a life which deepens as the work of grace continues, a life which will reach its consummation when we see our Lord and are made like to him. What a life, Lord, thou hast given. What a life thou hast imparted to those that are believers. And we thank thee that we have a life that is more abundant, a life that can never die, a life that is Christ's, a life that is imparted to us. Oh, we thank thee that we can say tonight, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We thank thee, Lord, that there's been nothing that we will miss in this world when we leave it. Nothing, Lord, that we will leave behind that will and somehow rob us of the joy of heaven when we get there by thy grace. We thank thee that there is life in Christ, and that life continues beyond even the grave, beyond even time. Oh, Lord, we thank thee that we're such privileged people if we know thee, and if we rest upon thee as our Redeemer. What greater joy could there be to us? And we pray, Lord, that our hearts might not only, Lord, lips might not only say, I stand amazed. We pray that truly from our hearts we might be really amazed, even afresh tonight, at the great love that God has shown to us in his Son. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. But that's, Lord, what we are before thee. And thou hast told us to confess it. Thou hast told us to acknowledge it. Lord, we are sinners and we are unclean, not only in life but in heart. None of us, Lord, righteous before thee. None that does good, no, not one. And yet, a God that's holy, and the Saviour who is holy, loves unholy sinners. It's a marvel and a miracle. And we thank thee, Lord, for it. And we're glad that we have been privileged to have the light of the gospel. Oh, Lord, we think about those who have never heard the good news of the message of the cross. Never heard that Jesus Christ receiveth sinful men. Never heard that God sent his own Son into this world to save them. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would raise up men to spread abroad thy truth, that the gospel of Christ might grow and flourish, that other messengers might carry the word to where it has not already reached, and that those that are in the place where they are continuing to minister the truth, we pray that they might be helped, and that they might know that their labour is not in vain in the Lord. Bless us now, Lord, around thy word tonight. Meet with every dear heart, every needy soul, and may there be, Lord, signs that the Lord is amongst us. We thank that we have felt thy presence today. May we feel thy presence even more, and may it be told by the effect of the word upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We'll turn in the Word of God tonight to the book of Psalms. So Psalm number 24 is our reading. I'm going to go through this psalm again this evening. And tonight, and next Lord's Day evening, we will conclude a brief study that we've had on this portion of God's Word. The Psalm number 24, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read to the end. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. Amen. The Lord again, we know, shall add his own seal of approval and blessing upon the reading from his holy and precious word. Tonight we're going to return to the Psalm number 24. We began dealing with this psalm last Lord's Day, and I said in the evening service last Sunday that the psalm falls under three different aspects. The first thing in verse 1 and 2 that we noticed was the proprietorship of the Lord, and tonight in verse 3 to 6 we're going to be thinking somewhat about the worship of the Lord, and then next Sunday night, verse 7 to verse 10, we're going to think about the kingship of the Lord. Well, with our Bibles open to this portion, we're going to bow in prayer and ask for the anointing of the Spirit of God as the word is delivered tonight. Lord, we thank thee tonight that there is the heavenly wisdom that is imparted to those that call upon thy name and pray in faith, nothing wavering. Thou, Lord, alone can provide us with that faith. Thou, Lord, alone can provide us with that confidence that the unction of heavenly wisdom shall be upon us. Lord, we pray tonight in the ministry of thy word that thou wouldst draw strangely near and draw near, Lord, to those that listen. We pray that we might realize that there is someone else in this meeting, not just ourselves, but that the Lord himself is here. We pray that you would signify thy presence in this meeting as the word comes right home to every heart, and as it is beneficial, and that is as it reaps rewards and fruits in our lives for Jesus Christ's sake. We turn, Lord, to thee. We pray definitely and specially for this thing, that the Lord will help us in the ministry and service that he himself has given to us, that he will bless the word which is his word, and that he will honour it and honour himself through it. Hear our prayer tonight, Lord, and be with us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The first two verses of Psalm 24 are a very powerful revelation of the sovereignty of our blessed Lord. For instance, in verse 1, we are shown the sovereignty of his person. He is the Lord, that means he is Jehovah, he is the everlasting God. He is the infinite one. He is the perfect one. And he's not only the one who is the eternal God, sovereign in his person, but he is also sovereign in his position. The earth, the fullness of the earth, the world, they that dwell therein, this globe of ours in which we live, it is his possession, and he has the right to dispose of this world and its inhabitants in whatever way He chooses. The earth is the Lord's and His fullness thereof. All belong to Him and all are under His governorship. He has a sovereign position. He's not only sovereign in His person and sovereign in His position, but verse 2 shows us that He is sovereign in His power. This world was not formed by already existing material. The matter by which this world was made was something that was from the hand of our Lord Himself. He spake and it was done. He commanded, the book tells us, and it stood fast. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. In the beginning, John 1 tells us, was the Word. The Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And when our Lord is spoken of as the one who has founded this world upon the seas, and who has set it fast upon the floods, that is a very simple, short, but sharp reminder of the sovereign power of Jehovah. This world was not self-created, it was created by Him. And when we take in consideration the sovereign person of our Lord, the sovereign position of our Lord, and the sovereign power of our Lord, we learn that He is worthy. He is worthy to be worshipped and glorified. As all things are under His proprietorship, as all things come from His hand, and as we live and move and have our being from Him, therefore all of us are under the obligation to worship Him. Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Having spoken of the sovereignty of the Lord and emphasized His rulership over all things, the psalmist in verse 3-6 comes on to deal with the worship of the Lord. By His greatness, undoubtedly the Lord has a claim upon every soul. By His greatness, we are under obligation to magnify Him. And yet, while all are obliged to worship the Lord, all are not prepared to worship Him. Neither do all have the desire to worship Him. What's more, the consideration of Jehovah's greatness and sovereignty emphasizes the fact that a casual and a careless and indifferent attitude to worship is wholly inappropriate to a God who is so great and marvelous. So he comes with the question in verse 3, therefore, who shall ascend into the hills of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? That's a question which we ought to be asking this evening, as we are in the place where the Lord has promised to make His presence known, as we are in the place where He has said, where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst. As we are in the place where He has said, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to His temple. We ought to be concerned that we are ready and prepared to stand before Him and to worship Him. And as we consider verse 3 to verse 6, we're going to take up the simple thing, true worship and the true worshipper. And we notice in the first place, the privilege of true worship. Every word in verse 3 has a little bit to tell us about the honour that people have who can come before the Lord and who can worship Him. Worship is described in two ways. First of all, as an ascent, and secondly, as a standing in the presence of God. But those two words magnify to us, or show to us, the majesty of the Lord. He is most high, and therefore we ascend into His hill. He is most holy, and therefore we have to stand before Him. We stand before God, not as His equal, for He sits upon the throne of heaven. He sits enthroned in everlasting light and glory. But we stand before Him not as His equals, but as His subjects. We stand under the scrutiny of the King, under the eye of the God with whom we have to do, before whom the hearts of men are completely open and naked. Moreover, when the worshipper comes before the Lord, he stands in the very seat, before the very place and seat of glory. In the history of this psalm, which I referred to in the introduction to the message last Sunday night, we recalled how its background was to do with the replacing, or the bringing rather, of the ark back from the heart, home of Obed-Edom, and into the city of Jerusalem. And Zion was the place to which it was to come, that was counted as a holy hill. It was counted as a place where the worshippers were to ascend and stand in the presence of the Lord, and where the priest, the high priest in particular, had the special privilege of going before the Lord once a year on the Day of Atonement. And the Shekinah glory would descend upon the seat, the mercy seat, upon which the blood of propitiation was sprinkled. It was a reminder to them, the name Zion, of the presence of the Lord and of the seat of his glory, of the seat of his presence and majesty. But it was but a faint shadow of the glory that belongs to the Lord in heaven. The glories of earthly kings, they may be great in the eyes of mankind, but they're nothing, absolutely nothing, compared to the glory of whose presence into which we come as we pray, as we sing, as we worship the Lord this evening. To be admitted into the presence of a King who is so glorious, as Psalm 15 puts it, even to abide in his presence is a blessing of inestimable worth. Think for a moment of the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ in the Bible. We read of him in Revelation as the one whose eyes are as a flame of fire, whose feet shine with the glory of burnished brass, whose voice is like the sound of many waters, whose countenance is as the sun shining in its strength. Oh, we don't have that vision in the way that John did. We have it recorded. We don't have the experience of it as John did. And though we don't see him in the glorious vision as John did, yet still the Lord remains glorious, and still we come before one who retains that same glory. His majesty is awesome. His person is infinite. His wisdom is inscrutable. His authority is incontestable. His sovereignty cannot be overturned. Oh, what a privilege, therefore, and an honour it is to come and approach him and enter his presence and stand before him and by grace abide there. Seeing this worship of God as such a privilege, we're not to have the attitude that anything goes in the worship of the Lord, but to remember who he is before whom we come and before whom we bow, and to remember not only what he is, but what we are in total contrast to him, and yet by grace that we have the right to approach him. That is a free and an unmerited favour of God in Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful privilege and a tremendous honour, not something to be taken for granted, but something to be grateful for, that we, sinners as by nature and practice, and creatures of the dust, finite in every way, can nevertheless come right into the courtroom of the Lord himself. This verse therefore implies the privilege of worship. The second thing that is taught us here in this text of Scripture is the purity of the worshipper. We are reminded here in verse 4 and 5 together of the necessity of purity. Only those that are properly prepared, only those that are pure can know that they are in the presence of the Lord, can receive blessing from his hand. So the psalmist is dealing here in verse 4 and 5 with the purity of the worshipper. Only a certain character can come before God. Only a certain character can worship the Lord in an acceptable fashion. Not everyone can worship him so, but there must be certain qualifications met by divine grace that bring us into his presence and make our worship of him acceptable. Verse 4 says, in the first place, the true worshipper must have clean hands. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Number 1, the man that hath clean hands. That speaks of practical holiness. Now we emphasize in our gospel ministry, and we should, the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith alone. Man is justified, accepted, pardoned, brought into the family of God. He is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. But while a man is justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is not alone. It comes along, or rather works follow it, as the fruit of that faith. And it is a mark of divine grace, but a man is not only able to speak with his lips and profess the name of Christ, but when his life testifies to the fact that he really knows the Lord whom he claims and says that he knows. Sanctification or practical holiness is therefore something that follows upon justification. A man that's justified will be a sanctified man. So we are not to treat good works with contempt. We're not to think that justification is a disparagement of good works. It isn't. No, because good works naturally follow in the order of God's gracious dealings upon the soul of the believer. They naturally follow upon justification. And we are not to hold them into contempt. We're to remember that it was for this very purpose that our Lord died, that he might purchase to himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Titus 1 verse 16 warns us about those who profess that they know the Lord, but in works they deny him, being abominable, being disobedient, being unto every good work reprobate. It is a dangerous, and in the case of some souls, a fatal thing to say that good works are not important. Practical holiness is valueless. It's not, because only those that have clean hands can ascend into the hill of God. And then if you come down verse 4, there's something else, another qualification for worship. We not only are to have clean hands, but the psalmist reminds us that we are to have a heart that is pure. While the life of some is a mockery of their profession of Christ's name, at the same time, that morality, which is not born of a heart that is regenerate, is also a vain thing and a sham as well. For you'll notice that verse 4 connects these two things together. It's not simply enough that we have clean hands, but that practical holiness must spring from a holiness of heart. The Lord was always warning his enemies, those that made themselves his enemies, the Pharisees and scribes, telling them about how they were hypocrites, making themselves clean on the outside, appearing to be holy, yet inwardly their hearts were like the graves of whited sepulchres, nice on the outside they were, but inwardly full of dead men's bones. Either make the tree fruit, the tree good, and its fruit will be good, the Lord Jesus said. He upbraided the Pharisees and scribes with another word from his lips, saying, you make the outside of the cup and the platter clean, but inwardly it's filthy. Now there's a morality which comes, which is not born of a heart that is purified and holy. But the holiness and the morality and the cleanness which we need is a cleanness of heart first and foremost. There is no such thing as practical holiness without first of all there being inward purification and holiness of heart. We can't have clean hands unless first we have a clean heart. There's no such thing as holy actions without first the spirit or the soul of man being made holy. Now, as a matter of fact, we come back to this truth that we return to continually in the preaching of God's word, the fact that the heart of man is not naturally pure. Oh no, Jeremiah tells us 17 and verse 9 of his prophecy, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins.
And this is our Lord's estimation of the human heart. This is His judgment of our condition, naturally speaking. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Mark 7, our Lord speaks again concerning the things that come out of the heart of man and show us how impure by nature the heart of man really is. Mark 6, or 7, verse 21 and 22. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. 13 things that Jesus mentions that spring from the heart of man. 13 we count in common talk as an unlucky number, but in the Bible it's a number of rebellion and signifies the impurity and the works of the human heart. The heart of man is not naturally pure. The heart of man is naturally impure and wicked. Proverbs 28 tells us that the heart of man is naturally proud. Proverbs 28:14. Psalm 105 says words of similar teaching. And neither can man make his heart pure. There's no such thing as man having a will that's free to make himself right before God. Man's will is free to act in accordance with the inclination of his will, and the inclination of his will is always away from God. There is none that doeth righteous, there is none that is good, no, not one. They are altogether gone aside from me. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Man is impossible for him to purify his own heart. Proverbs 20 and verse 9 says, who can say, I have made my heart clean or pure from my sin? But there is one way a man can be pure, and one way his heart can be clean, and in turn that his hands can be clean, and that's by the truth of God and by the blood of God. The Bible tells us in the truth of God that he shall make us to know truth in the inward parts and wisdom in the soul. Bible tells us about his precious blood, that it purges the conscience. Yes, it's power in that precious blood. The old hymn put it like this, there's power in Jesus' blood. There's power in Jesus' blood. There's power in Jesus' blood to wash me white as snow. And when we have pleaded as penitent sinners and believers that we have done that, God says before him that our hearts are counted as clean. We're begotten again. We live. We're born again of the Spirit of God. And with pure hearts, we can have pure hands, and we can come before him and be true worshippers. There's another qualification for true worship, and that is this, to say at the end of verse 4, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In other words, the man who would be a true worshipper must first of all not set his affection on things that are empty and vain and that cannot satisfy. Moreover, he must be an honest man. He must be honest in heart and he must be honest in practice. He must not be a person that practices dishonesty or deceit. This is a tragic age in which we live. There is deceit abounding in every hand. We've seen it recently, in recent days, with the resignation of ministers from the government. And we perhaps may see it again, who knows? And there are many forms of dishonesty and false swearing and deceit. There are those that occupy places in preaching across our land, ordained, and when they're ordained, they pledge themselves to defend the faith of Christianity. But after they're ordained, they work for to destroy it. I heard some time ago about a theologian who stood up in front of his congregation and said this. He said, the blood of Jesus Christ is as much worth as the blood of a bantam hen in relationship to your salvation. Swearing to be a minister of Christianity and then denying the very fundamentals of the faith. Ministers, those men may be. Worshippers, they certainly are not. And there are many forms of lying. Those liars that are called in 1 Timothy 4 verse 2, who depart from true doctrine and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. We read of men who are honest in their profession, dishonest in their practice. They profess that they know the Lord, in works they deny Him. 1 John 2 verse 4. He that saith he loveth God and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. To put it in the words of Psalm 24, he hath sworn deceitfully. He can't be a worshipper. And you know why? Because Jesus says in John 8 verse 44 that Satan is a father of lies. Satan is the one who originates lies. Psalm 63:11 says, the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Proverbs 6:19 says that God actually hates liars. Psalm 101 verse 7, he that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. We can't worship God if we live dishonestly. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can really worship Him? Whose prayers and praise and worship can be acceptable? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Thank God, He imparts by His grace the holiness inward and outward that is needed in order for our worship to be acceptable. We not only see here in our text the privilege of true worship and the purity necessary for true worship, and verse 5 reminds us of the promise to the true worshipper. This man that comes, who is qualified by grace, this man shall receive the blessing from the Lord. The verse and the words that follow do not mean that those that are inwardly and outwardly holy are saved by the merit of their holiness, or are accepted as righteous upon their works, or because they have clean hands. Those works are the evidences by which believers are known. They are saved by grace alone. God has already, by His redemption in Christ Jesus, made the believer holy, accepted him as righteous in His sight. Legally, he is counted as justified, because the Lord is his righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to him. It is received by faith alone. But those who know Him as their Savior and who come before Him properly prepared, with clean hands and a pure heart, with a desire to be lifted up in the ways of the Lord and not lifting up their soul unto vanity, who come as honest in heart and in practice, those who know Him as their Savior and come before Him properly prepared, whose heart is clean, whose ways are clean, who are ready to enter into the hill of the Lord, as those souls seek Him, they receive from Him yet more righteousness. They come not as givers, but they come as receivers. And God gives them the desire of their heart. What's the desire of the true worshipper? It's not merely for a change in circumstances, but it's for a change in character, a deeper conformity to the will of God and to the image of Jesus Christ. And as they come prepared by grace, the Lord answers their prayer and grants their desire for a deepening holiness. Those that hunger and that thirst after righteousness shall be filled. And this deeper purity is the blessing from the Lord. There's no greater blessing than the deepening of the work of grace in the life of the believer. No greater blessing to him. He shall receive not a blessing or some blessing. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the blessing. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's a blessing to actually hunger. But the hunger will be satisfied, and God will increase his work and deepen his work in grace, of grace, in the life of the true worshipper. But of course there are other blessings beside that. There's a blessing, Psalm 15 verse 5 is promised, the blessing of spiritual stability to the true worshipper. The psalm starts off in similar tone to Psalm 24. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? It goes on to say, he that walketh uprightly, worketh righteousness, speaketh the truth in his heart, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. It's a parallel psalm to Psalm 24. Now it's that man, says David, it's that man, he that doeth these things, shall never be moved. See, C.H. Spurgeon comments with these words. No storm shall tear that man from his foundation. Nothing shall drag him from his anchorage. Nothing shall uproot him from his place. And like the Lord Jesus, whose dominion is everlasting, that true worshipper shall never lose his crown. He shall not only be in Zion, but he shall be like Zion, fixed and firm. He shall dwell in the tabernacle of the Most High. Neither death nor judgment shall remove him from his place of privilege and blessedness. There's another blessing for the true worshipper. What about temporal things? Yes, there's blessing in temporal things as well. Matthew 6 verse 33 says, seek first the kingdom of the Lord and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Not temporal greeds, but temporal needs. As we follow first after the thing that matters most, after righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we've seen tonight the privilege of true worship. We've seen the purity that's necessary for true worship. And we conclude with this word with regard to the promise to the true worshipper. You know, all of us need God's help to worship him acceptably. We can't come in our own way or by our own methods. We can only come by that way which is opened for us by the precious blood of Christ. And it's opened for everyone who calls on his name in truth, for all who come unto God by him, for he's living to make intercession for them and to save them to the uttermost. And he will give the cleansing that's needed for the penitent heart, and God will supply those things that are necessary for true worship. Again, we see all the assurances, not only to the worshipper, but all the blessings for the worshipper. He shall receive the blessing and righteousness from the God of his salvation. And again, we notice that our lives must not be out of harmony with our profession. Our hearts must be clean, and then our hands will be clean, and then we will be fully blessed when our life is a reflection of a heart experience of God's saving and sanctifying grace. The Father seeketh such to worship him, said Jesus. He looks for true worshippers. Shall he find them tonight? Are we prepared? Are we ready? Is our heart clean? Is our life clean? Well, if it is, you can go home with this wonderful assurance. You shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of your salvation. May he add his own blessing upon the preaching of his word and write it again upon our souls for Jesus' sake.